Westminster Confession, Chapter 5, and Paragraph 7. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church, and disposeth all things to the good thereof. So the special goal of God's providence in relation to the church. It's some time since we last gathered in this particular meeting, and we've seen in this chapter that God's providence, that is, his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions, that this providence, first of all, includes all that exists and all that happens, and it includes second causes, that is, the manner in which God works out his providence, takes account of cause and effect. God employs secondary means, but he is the first cause of all things. It includes the sin, the existence of sin and its outworking, the beginning and the outworking of sin in the actions of men and angels. However difficult we find it to comprehend, it is so. The alternative would be to see God as less than almighty and omniscient, and that, of course, would be grossly dishonouring to God. It also includes those happenings which appear to be contrary to the interests of God's children. There's things that we can, at the time, see no good in them, and yet the Lord has appointed them for the good of his people. And it also includes the hardening of men. That is, the hardening of men in unbelief and in rejection of the truth. But now we look at the fact that it has a special goal with respect to the church. First of all, then, there's only 2 points this morning. First of all, the salvation of the church. The salvation of the church. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. Now, notice, this text does not say that God is the one who tries to save all men, but only actually saves believers. This text is greatly abused by Arminians who believe it, that man has an independent free will. And the word especially or specially does not mean it's not making a distinction between those whom God tries to save but doesn't, and those whom God tries to save and who, in the exercise of some imaginary independent free will, they contribute their tuppence worth and the result is salvation. That is not what the text says. The distinction is between 2 things that God actually does, not between what he tries to do and doesn't pull off, and what he tries to do and succeeds because man agrees to it independently. The contrast then is not between what God attempts and fails and what God attempts and brings about. The contrast is between the temporary and the eternal. If you look at verse 8, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. You see in verse 8, there is a contrast between temporary profit and eternal profit. In fact, the margin of our Authorised Version gives us an alternative to little, for a little time. That may be so. But the contrast is between temporary benefit and eternal benefit. So when we come to verse 10, we must notice that this contrast is still there. It says that God, that is, notice that it isn't referring specifically to Christ as the Redeemer of sinners, but to God. God is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. That is, God preserves men in this world, and he eternally preserves and delivers and saves his believing people. He preserves all as long as they are in this world, but preserves to life everlasting his believing people. The word Saviour is used in this broader sense. For example, in Psalm 36, verse 6, Lord, thou preservest man and beast. That word preserve, the Hebrew, when it was translated into the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's this same verb that we use to save. Or in the New Testament itself, Mark chapter 5 and verse 34, when the Lord Jesus says, the Jairus' daughter, the woman with the issue of blood, he said unto her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. That verb make whole is the same word as usually rendered to save. So the word does bear a broader meaning. And so far as men are preserved in this world, it is of God. But with respect to the elect, they are preserved to eternal life. The goal is eternal life. So far as anyone is preserved in this world, God is the preserver of them. So far as the elect are concerned, he preserves and delivers and saves to life everlasting. So the same contrast you have in verse 8 in terms of what men do, whether they engage in bodily exercise or are exercised unto godliness. The one profits for a time, temporarily, the other unto life everlasting. Then in verse 10, it goes back to God as the author of all good, and contrasts between God as the preserver of men in this world and as the Saviour of his people to life everlasting. And so that bears out what we have in the Confession of Faith, that the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures. So after a most special manner, it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. The next passage, Amos chapter 9 and verse 8. Amos chapter 9 and verse 8 and 9. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth." Here the Lord declares that although he would destroy utterly other nations from the face of the earth, he didn't always do that, but he did at times utterly destroy other nations, but he wouldn't utterly destroy the house of Jacob. He would not utterly destroy the church of God, but would purify it and sift it and purge it, and yet not one of its true members would be lost. Then Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, very well known verse, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And we need to keep in mind that, "and we know," we should know. His purpose, it is his purpose to call them. It's referring to effectual calling. It's his purpose. It's not the outworking of some independent will in man. And everything he does subserves their eternal good. So in verse 32, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" The God who spared not his own son, it's not simply the sparing of the giving of him. We believe it refers to the sparing of the infliction of his just judgment upon Christ as the substitute. He not only did not withhold his son, but he did not spare his son, manifesting the flesh, the infliction of his wrath. And if he spared not his own son, which is the greatest manifestation of love conceivable, then he will not withhold anything that is for their good. And therefore he will give persevering grace, and he will exercise his government of their circumstances in such a way that they will surely inherit the glory to be revealed. And the Lord's government of that which is outward, and his giving of grace to his people to persevere, are guaranteed, they're certain. There can be no slip-up, because he spared not his own son. The idea that God could give his son to redeem a sinner and then not bring that to effect in eternal salvation ought to be abhorrent to us. So the God who spared not his own son will give all that is needful. And so this is part of the outworking of verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. You might say, well, wasn't he working everything for their good before their effectual calling, if they were chosen to salvation? No doubt that is true. There is no doubt that is true. But only those who are called actually know that they're one of God's elect, and only they can draw the comfort of this text. We don't know we're one of God's elect until we are called and we do begin to love God. So whilst it is true that God is always ordering everything with the goal of the salvation of his elect, it is only when that election comes to effect in effectual calling that we can enter into the comfort of that knowledge. Isaiah 43 and verse 3 to 5. Isaiah 43 and verse 3 to 5. Isaiah 43, verse 3. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, and gather thee from the west. And verse 14 of that chapter. Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, and have brought down all their nobles, and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. The government of all nations is in the interests of God's people. Yes, God is fulfilling his purpose toward those nations. He is sparing or judging as he sees fit. But in so doing, it is always that which is most in the interests of his people. We tend to be one thing at a time people. We talk about multitasking, but most of us aren't very good at it. But God is always doing everything to fulfill all that he aims at. And so even in his just judgments and dealings with nations, he is ordering it for the highest interests and good of his church. The second thing, very briefly, is the difference is of goal, not of degree of control. The difference is of goal, not of degree of control. It isn't that God is more in control of the circumstances of his people than of anything else. The specialness does not relate to the degree of divine government, because God governs everything absolutely, completely, and infallibly. So it's not that God is more in control of what happens to his people than anybody else, because God is absolutely in control of what happens to everyone. And God could not be more in control than he actually is. His government is total, absolute, and infallible, down to the minutest detail, down to the details that we can't even conceive of. So absolute is the control of God. But with respect to his elect people, he aims at their eternal good. And his goal is their eternal good. God controls everyone's circumstances. Our times are in his hand, whether we acknowledge it or not. But whatever good he does to the non-elect, even though he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil, in the case of the non-elect, he has not decreed their eternal salvation. And so all his goodness to them increases their guilt. And it does so according to the plan, the eternal plan and decree of God. So in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So God's goodness, which ought to lead them to repentance, in the case of those not elected to life, it has the effect, and that within the plan of God, of increasing their guilt and condemnation. But in the case of the elect, his government of all things is with the aim, and it's effectually brought about, to bring them to eternal blessedness and glory. And the outcome will be a total, complete success. Christ said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." And he said that of those whom thou hast given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. How do we apply this? We need to pray for more faith. It really is as simple as that. Not one sparrow falleth without the Father, and we are worth more than many sparrows. And yet how difficult it is for us to live by this truth. This truth that many of us have known for many years, and yet we find ourselves often thinking and perhaps even speaking in a manner that is wholly inconsistent with belief of this truth. We need to pray for the blessing of the Spirit to increase our faith, to know that God, in all our circumstances, is doing that which is good for us, that he will withhold no good thing from them that walk uprightly, and that he will bring all of his people infallibly to the desired haven in everlasting glory with Christ.